Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. I was so enthusiastic back in those days. More zealous than Simon the Zealot sometimes. I was not really in touch with myself, though, unaware of the limits of my fragile ambition. But he knew me, and that's all that mattered. But let me start at the beginning, because these were really exciting times. We all sensed that history was in the making and everything would change its course. In fact, subsequent generations, I'm told, divided time into prior his arrival and after. Ironically, it all started so small and inconspicuously, but that was so typical of him and what he called the kingdom of God. With him, it was always about these small things growing into large and big things. The mustard seed that grows into a magnificent tree, or the little bit of yeast that works itself through the whole dough. And of course, us, our small group of fishermen, and a few others that would grow into the greatest movement of all time. We grew up in this small and really insignificant village called Bethsaida. That was on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. My younger brother Andrew and I. And we usually fished together. That's what we did. We were good at it. And often we fished with our friends, with James and John. And everything was really peaceful. Everything was quite regular. We lived our normal lives until that day. Everyone suddenly talked about the prophet. He was talk of the town. A real prophet, really? What is happening? We had been waiting for a prophet for the last few hundred years, and we all thought, has God grown silent? Did he not speak to us anymore? We were here to listen, but we didn't hear anything. And we ask ourselves, really? Has he forgotten about us? Will he ever talk to us again? Andrew and our friends and I, we regularly exchanged the latest news when we were fixing our nets in the afternoon, having fished in the early morning. And we all agreed with this rumor about the prophet. Maybe a new era is dawning. But even in our wildest dreams, we couldn't really imagine what was about to happen next. Now, apparently, this prophet's name was John. And they said he lived in the Judean desert, down south, in the lower Jordan River Valley. He had an acquired taste, that's what they said, and on his menu would find mainly wild honey and locusts. But that's how a proper prophet was supposed to be like, right? I mean, that's how they all were. They were a bit strange, all of them. Different from everyone and everything else. A bit quirky. That's fine. That's what really makes you a prophet, we thought. And everyone also mentioned his really impressive pedigree. On his mother's side, he descended from the great high priest Aaron. And on his father's side, his ancestors were from the house of priests of the order of Abijah. That was impressive. What a lineage! And one day we were told, he actually pointed to a relative of his, I think it was his cousin, and he said of him, "See the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What was that all about, we wondered. Who can forgive sin? It sounded almost blasphemous. I mean, who can forgive sin apart from God? Only God could forgive sin. Every child knew that well. Now, many believed him to be the promised Messiah. And he would finally deliver us from the Romans. And how desperately we needed a deliverer. We were all subject to pagans. And They believed in all sorts of gods. We only believed in this one God, but they had a God, would you believe it, they had a God for all sorts of things, a God for the weather, for the rain, they had a God for the sun, and they even had a God for wine. Unbelievable. And we suffered great oppression through the Romans, and taxes were high, and they really divided our community. They even put up tax collectors from our own people. That divided us. And we all waited for this promised Messiah. And I thought, maybe this is him. Maybe he will send someone to help us. But this strange prophet dressed in a camel hair suit and then his relative who was supposed to be a lamb, really? That didn't really sound like this is what we needed. What we needed was a lion, not a lamb. We needed a lion with a strong army, not this sort of duo. And I couldn't see any army. How we was supposed to defeat the Romans? Now, I have to admit I had to change my mind. Well, let's say my mind was changed by him, by my encounter with him, because I really met him. Or shall I say, he met me. Actually, it was my younger brother, Andrew, who initiated it all. Quick, he's here! He was jumping up and down and said, okay. I found the Messiah, he said. He could be a bit of a nuisance, Andrew. But he was so excited, and I had to see what all the fuss was about. So, let's see. And then the strangest thing happened. Perhaps you've had a similar experience in your life. You know, it's that feeling when you meet someone and you think, I've met that person before. Very strange feeling. Now in this case, I also had a strange feeling that, he seems to know me. It was difficult to put in words. And I sensed that he doesn't only know me a bit, but really completely. That was a very strange feeling, but it didn't really scare me. It was rather comforting. An even empowering experience. And he looked at me, and I'll never forget that look, and he said that from now on, I was supposed to be called Kephas. And that's Aramaic, and that means Peter in Greek, and rock in English. I was supposed to be called rock. And I thought, yeah, I think that fits. I like that. That suits me. I mean, rock, that stands for stability, for strength, for power, that's solid. That was me, or so I thought. That is the rock. And I thought, yeah, you can count on me. Jesus, I don't really know what this is all about. I don't see an army yet, but if you think I'm a rock, and yeah, I will not disappoint you. If you need any help with that Roman business, I'm with you. I'm all in. He had this disarming manner. You couldn't really say no to him. And though he didn't ask, we knew that he wanted us to follow him. So Andrew and I, we just left our nets and we waved our father goodbye and we followed Jesus. And this is when it really gained momentum. Some others were added, a few more fishermen. He enjoyed eating fish quite a bit. A former tax collector and a fiery zealot. It was a colorful group who followed this itinerant teacher. And what happened next, I can tell you, all the libraries of this world would burst if you wanted to write it all down. Extraordinary things happened. Water was turned into wine. Handful of bread and fish miraculously multiplied so that we could feed thousands of hungry people. The sick were healed. The lame walked. The blind received their sight again. Even the deaf were healed, and dead people were brought back to life. It was just not out of this world. It was incredible, but we witnessed it with our own two eyes. Every day we got up and thought, okay, what's going to happen today? And even in our wildest imaginations, we couldn't really imagine what was going to happen next. And so it went on and on. One day, early in the morning, At dawn, the four of us, my brother Andrew and our friends James and John, and I had a frustrating night fishing. We have practically caught nothing, and we were terribly exhausted. And suddenly he appeared. He got into our boat and he said to me, "Peter, go on out on the lake again and throw out the nets." I thought, not sure about this. I mean, who's the fisherman here? Yeah, carpenter, fisherman, okay? You've done some great things so far, master, I thought, but today there's no catch. We have to come to terms with that. It's okay. He probably knew what I was thinking because he looked at me with that look that he usually had on these occasions. It was the same look that he had when he looked at us and said, "You give them something to eat." Okay, I thought, whatever. Out we went again, throwing out our nets. And what happened next was incredible. We caught so many fish that almost our nets tore and we almost capsized. John and James had to come and help us with their boat. It was as if all the fish in the Sea of Galilee obeyed to the unspoken command, "Come on, jump in Peter's net." I've never seen anything like this before or after. Actually, I have to be honest, I was quite in shock. I was amazed, yes, but it was mixed with a great dose of shock. And the rock started trembling. Trembling rock. Because I realized at that point that we were following someone who was more than a mere mortal like ourselves. He was really someone who was sent by God. He was the Messiah, and suddenly I felt frightened in his presence. "Leave me alone, Lord, go away, for I am a sinful man," I shouted. And I meant it. It was really the point when it hit me. He really was God. I stood in the presence of Almighty God. And even in all the fish in the lake obeyed his command, I was afraid of this unspeakable power. But Jesus only said, "Don't be afraid, Peter." He helped me up and he comforted me and he said that from now on I would fish people. What a strange thing to say. What could that mean? I would soon find out, and from that time on I was even more dedicated and enthusiastic. I really considered myself to be the most passionate of the 12, the passionate rock, Peter. That was I. And more outrageous things happened. I could go on and talk until Easter, I mean, but I think you've got other things planned for this day and tomorrow. So just a short synopsis. I mean, believe it or not, but I walked on water. No trick. Really happened. Or the day when he stilled the storm, it was really stormy that day, and he just said, "Be quiet." In an instant, the storm died down. Now, we were all waiting for that important day when he would let us in on his plan on how we were supposed to defeat the Romans, get rid of our oppressors, and be finally liberated and live in peace again. Especially Simon the Zealot and I, we were pretty keen to hear more. But as it turned out, his plan was very, very different from ours. The way he did things were usually completely different from the way we thought we should act. In fact, his plan was more like the opposite of what we wanted him to do. He said, and he said it several times to us, we didn't really process it at the time, but he always said that he would suffer and that he would eventually be killed. And we thought, it can't be. And at one point, I really got angry. He said it again, and I was so angry, was really angry. I said, and I thought, such nonsense should never happen to my Messiah. And so I said, "Not under my watch, Jesus." But he wasn't really excited about that. His response actually was quite sharp. And his face, I still remember it, it was dead serious when he turned and looked at me and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." That really hit me. A rock with a massive dent. That hurt. I didn't understand what was going on. I mean, really, why? At least I made sure that Jesus knew that I was going to stand by him, that I was going to stick with him. I was Peter the Rock, after all, and if necessary, I would die with him. I would, okay, if that's your plan, I go into death with you. Or so I thought. Yet one day I slowly began to understand what he was talking about, what the real mission of the Messiah was. It was the evening that is forever burned into my memory. We celebrated the Passover together. We've done that many times before, and everything was prepared as usual. But this particular night was different from any other night. The atmosphere was very solemn, and he was in an extremely serious mood. He almost seemed absent-minded that night. I've never seen him like that, as if he were deep in thought or yet distracted. Never seen him like this. And then he spoke again of his suffering and death, again, of his body that he would give for us and of his blood that he would shed for our sins. He was calm and collected, yes, but also for the first time he seemed to be fragile. And as a rock does, try to cheer him up. "I stand by you," I said. "I'm going to die with you, for you." But you know what he said? He said, "Peter, you will deny me 3 times tonight, and then a rooster will crow." I just shook my head in disbelief and thought, nonsense. Again, that's what I thought, but I also had a strange feeling that he was seeing or listening in on what I was thinking. Very strange. Now, we left for the Mount of Olives and went to the Garden of Gethsemane. We've been there many times before. Not unusual, but still, that day was very unusual because he asked just the 3 of us to follow him just to this one corner and to pray with him, James, John, and myself. He asked us to pray and watch with him, but we were all so tired. We had quite a bit of wine, and I'd like to think that there was also a strange evil suppression that weighed us down. So we couldn't help it, but we just fell asleep. Again and again, I remember he woke us up several times, and each time, still see it in front of me, he looked worse. Was drenched in sweat, and for the first time, I saw real fear in his eyes, and I had to look away. I've never seen such an expression in his face before. I remember we were thinking, what is wrong with him? He was always the strong one. He was always comforting us. He was our strong leader. I still remember, you know, that was actually quite something when he really cleared the temple. Made sure all these sellers and all these people who were selling all sorts of things in the temple had to be thrown out. That's what he did. And also when he confronted the powerful and proud Pharisees and the scribes, and he actually hurled quite a few insults at them. No anxiety, no fear whatsoever. But now I didn't know anymore what was going on. I know he needed my help, but I failed miserably. What sort of friend was I? He needed a rock, and here I was, melting like wax in the sun. We all failed. We all left him, I guess. Left him alone, alone with his suffering, his worries, and his fear. I mean, he only had us as his closest friends, and We didn't really support him in his hour of horror. And suddenly they arrived. Out of nowhere, there appeared an armed group of soldiers sent by the high priest and the Pharisees. And there was Judas. I was wondering, because he had disappeared so quickly at some point during the meal. And he betrayed him with a kiss. I was disgusted. And that actually woke me up, you know. Suddenly I was wide awake and I was ready to fight again. I drew my sword. I was just lashing out at the soldiers and I somehow managed to cut off somebody's ear. I was told it was Malchus, one of the high priest's bodyguards. Cut his ear off, and when I looked at Jesus, expecting support and enthusiasm, he just saw nothing but disappointment here. Instead of joining me in the battle, he simply healed Malchus' ear and told me, "Peter, put your sword back immediately." It's a bit embarrassing, but I guess that's my life story in many ways. I got it wrong so many times. Peter, the shifting rock. Peter, melting like wax. Who was I? Why did he allow all this to happen? I didn't get it. Why did he let himself be arrested? Like a criminal, really. He had always performed these great miracles, and I have no doubt if he had wanted it, he would have just snipped the fingers and a legion of angels would have come and supported him and defeated the bad guys here. Why did he not just do that? He had helped others. Why did he not want to help himself when he needed it most? I thought that was a valid question. And we were all so confused. It wasn't just me. It was also James and John. All confused. The others left, and I watched from a safe distance as to what was happening. They took him, and they brought him to the house of the high priest Caiaphas. And I followed, and I went into the courtyard, and it was a chilly night, and I warmed myself by the fire. I had to know what was going on, you know. I had to know what they did with my Messiah. But suddenly a woman, you know, came up to me, and she looked at me quizzically, and she said, "You look suspicious. Did you not also belong to Jesus, the Galilean?" "What nonsense," I said. And I made sure that I slowly retreated. But another woman came and said, "You too were with Jesus the Nazarene." She spoke so loudly that other bystanders took notice, and I got up and made sure to leave. But they followed me, and then I just swore, "I don't know him. I have no connection with him whatsoever." More people arrived. It's this commotion here going on. And they said, "Yes, of course, you're one of them. I recognize you by your Galilean accent." And now I started to get really afraid. I mean, what could they do to me, I thought. I cursed myself with words I do not want to repeat here this morning. "I don't know this man," I screamed. That's a polite version. And at that moment, a rooster crowed somewhere. And Jesus, who was just let out of the building, saw me. And our eyes met. And I went pale, I felt sick, and I staggered out of the yard and cried and cried and cried. Who was I? Who was this pathetic person without a backbone? Was that me, Peter, the rock? How ridiculous. I wasn't the rock. They led him to the governor Pilate at dawn, and Pilate was clearly overwhelmed with the whole situation. Pilate believed in Jesus' innocence, but he was such a coward. And to shift responsibility, he sent Jesus to Herod. Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate. He would rather see Barabbas crucified, a notorious murderer, and release Jesus. But then the scribes incited the people, and everyone just shouted in the end, "Crucify him, crucify him." was terrible. Pilate finally announced the death sentence and publicly washed his hands in innocence. And the soldiers scourged Jesus, and he was barely recognizable after that. Totally disfigured. Open flesh wounds everywhere. And I was horrified. Again, what was your plan? What is your plan, Jesus? Did you have another plan? Morning started to dawn, but somehow the darkness did not manage to give way to the light of day. They forced him to carry his own cross up to the place of the skull, Golgotha. It was a pale sun that hung on the sky. As if the great star watched what was happening down there and became sick and refused to shine properly that morning. It was the time of darkness. You don't want to know the gory details of his suffering on the cross. It dragged on, and we watched from a distance. We were all shocked. Finally, when the time had come, he handed over his spirit in a loud cry, and the earth shook, as if all of creation trembled in face of the injustice that we all witnessed. And we then all fled, and we barricaded ourselves in our homes. We were all numb, not knowing what to think or to do. It was so confusing. And that was on that Friday, and he was then buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph, told us that this Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus embalmed Jesus' body. They wrapped him in linen, and they added fine spices. But we were beyond hope. I mean, until their third day. For some reason, the women were the first to grasp the incredible news. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, and the other woman, they came to us that morning. And they had this bizarre encounter at the tomb, they said, with two men standing there. And the grave was apparently empty. Really? I looked at John in disbelief, still remember it, and we immediately jumped up and we ran to the grave. Indeed, we found it empty. What should we make of this? What was this all about? And then he really did appear to us. Locked room, and there he stood finally, and went again. And then I thought, wait a minute, didn't he say that once he has risen, he will go ahead of us into Galilee? And so we packed our things, we went back home again, back north to Galilee, back to our home, and we waited. We were all together, Thomas, the twin, Nathanael of Cana, James and John, and the other two, and I said, let's go fishing. I mean, what else should we do while we wait? Okay? So we went out fishing. But we didn't catch a thing that night and returned early that morning, frustrated, approaching the shore, and suddenly we could see a figure standing there on the shore. And a man there shouted, guys, did you catch anything? Nah, not really, he shouted back. Cast a net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some fish. That's what the man responded. We looked at each other. No plans really for this morning, and so we thought, but why not? Let's give it another try. So we cast our nets, and would you believe it? So many fish. We barely managed to haul the nets back in, and John turned, looked at me with a smile I'll never forget, and shouted, "It is the Lord!" Of course, it must have been him. And I jumped right into the water and swam to the shore. And when I arrived, I saw him. And he had already made a charcoal fire, and he was frying some fish, and there was bread too. Everything was prepared, and the smell was heavenly, because, I mean, we've worked quite a bit that night, and we were all so hungry. "Bring me some of the fish you've just caught," he said to me. "Come, let's have breakfast." Believe me, you just can't make this up. Somehow, though, and I'm sure you can understand, this reunion was sort of bittersweet for me, you know? I mean, yes, I was so super excited to see him again, but then I remember the last time we looked at each other. That wasn't a moment where I was really shining as the great rock, you know? Thinking about these three times that I have denied him, and having denied him, I was wondering, does he still want to be my friend? And how would he really react to me now after what I've done? And after breakfast, he came up to me and he asked me three times, Peter, do you love me? And of course, I immediately thought, you know, these three times of denial, and tears welled up in my eyes, and I replied, choking, that yes, I loved him three times. Of course he knew that. He always knew what was going in. He knew that I loved him. But more importantly for me, that morning was that he still loved me, you know. And I learned that day, and maybe that's the lesson of my life, friends, that it wasn't really about the strength of my love, my faithfulness to him, but my life is really about experiencing his love and his faithfulness to me. That's really what it's about, I guess. His love is strong. And how many, I've been honest with you guys, I mean, I've failed quite a few times. And later in my life, there will be other occasions where I failed. But his love does not fail. I was just a common man, meeting someone with an uncommon love. Have you met this uncommon man with this uncommon love? Let's give thanks. Father, we thank you for the story of Peter. We thank you for this life full of enthusiasm for our Redeemer. And we thank you for the honesty in which the New Testament portrays his failures as well for us. And we thank you, Father, that it is here really clearly displayed for us that you're the one who loves us despite our flaws, despite our shortcomings. You are the one who works through fragile human beings. And I ask that this would be serve as an encouragement to all of us this morning. Let us be honest with you, honest as Peter is and was, and really experience how you turn around and how you turn our lives around and love us and change us from the inside out. So continue to guide us and meet us in your Son as you have met Peter in Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.